Good morning, everyone. Good to see you all this morning. If you're joining with us in person or online, my name is Thomas, and I'm one of the elders here and also serve as the teaching pastor. And I want to extend another welcome to you. We're glad that you're here with us. And I want to invite you to take your Bibles and open to Ephesians chapter 3. And also, if you didn't get an outline when you came in, that will be very helpful for you to have as we'll be going through and using that as kind of the structure for our study. It is our habit to go through books of the Bible verse by verse here at Riverwood, and we are going to pick that back up next week. We've been off of that for about 8 weeks now, beginning in Advent. We've been doing an excursus in our 2 Corinthians study, and so we've been going through and looking at some particular topics in more detail that will help fill in some gaps for us as we pick back up our verse by verse study next week. So I'm excited to get back to that. I hope you are as well. But we do have one more week kind of closing out these little mini studies that we're doing that are intended to give us some background knowledge just about certain biblical topics as we come back into our study in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 next week. I'm very thankful to have shared a time together around the Lord's table with you this morning. It's good that we're reminded of the person and work of Jesus, but especially because we're actually going to look at that passage that Paul quotes in 1 Corinthians 11. We're going to look at that from Luke's gospel this morning, and so we'll talk a little bit more about those things. We've been doing in this excursus, one of the things we've been seeking to do is to understand sort of how the background storyline of the Old Testament, and in particular God's covenant promises to the nation of Israel, how we're to understand them and also see where they connect to the New Testament. How does the background of the Old Testament connect to the New Testament? And specifically, we've been looking at these covenants, and last week we spent a good deal of time talking about the New Covenant. How when you look in the Old Testament, there are these very foundational promises that God makes. The most foundational of which is the promise that he makes to Noah, where he promises no longer, or that he will not once again destroy the earth. And that's a promise that guarantees human history will unfold even though mankind is sinful. It will unfold until his plans and purposes are complete. Then we saw that in Genesis 12 and then again in Genesis 15, he takes a particular man aside from among the nations and promises to bless him and through him make a great nation. And through him or to him, he makes these promises, some of which are national. They deal with this man, Abraham's people, his literal progeny, his offspring according to the flesh. He makes these promises to them, but he also promises then that all nations will be blessed through this man. Then as you move forward, you see that those promises are made more specific. We said if you're going to have a nation, you need to have three things: people, a place, and someone to lead those people. And what you see is that God gives further promises associated with those things. He gives the land covenant. He further promises to the nation of Israel, I will give you this particular land. He then promises in 2 Samuel 7 to David, the greatest of Israel's kings, that one of David's sons will sit on the throne of Israel forever, that there will be an eternal kingdom. Then we saw that in Exodus 19, he sets aside for himself a people. He takes Israel after the Exodus and he speaks to them and he says, if you will do these things and keep my covenant, then I will be your God and I will bless you. The difference is that these promises here are unconditional. God says he's just going to do it. In this covenant, though, the Mosaic covenant, it's conditional. And we see immediately the people break it. And so what you see as the narrative of the Old Testament unfolds, there's hope in the prophets that there's going to be a new covenant. And that's what we spent time talking about last week, was explaining how the hope for Israel was that God would make a new covenant with them that would replace the Old Covenant. Because the Old Covenant, even though it required obedience, it didn't have within it the power necessary for the people to obey. It also didn't carry with it the ability to affect permanent forgiveness of sin. It had temporary coverings of sin. So there's the hope of a new covenant. That new covenant is not just a thing, it's wrapped up in a person, as we saw in Isaiah. It's wrapped up in the person of the servant of the Lord or Messiah. It's through that new covenant, through Messiah, that you have both the ability for all of these other covenants to be kept in accordance with God's promises, but also that's the means by which the blessings that are promised come to all nations. So what we're going to look at this morning is, how does this right here connect to us right now? What does that have to do with us as New Testament believers in 2024? What is our relationship specifically in some more detail to these covenants of promise? Now, some important background. Let's just be reminded of what I think are some foundational things for biblical interpretation. These are going to guide our study this morning. Number one, and this is in your outline, Scripture is to be interpreted consistently according to its literal or normal sense. We refer to that as the grammatical historical hermeneutic, okay? Michael Vlock is really, really good. His little book, Dispensational Hermeneutics, great little statement here. He says, the grammatical historical hermeneutic is the way God wants people to understand His Word. He's just saying, God inspired His Word to be written so that you open it, you read the words, you understand the words. God wants us to understand His Word. It is how God made human language to work. That is the way to understand the Scriptures. So we look into Scripture and we see what Scripture says, and the Scripture that comes first is what then dictates what comes afterwards. You understand what comes later in light of what comes before. We take and interpret the words in their normal sense. Second, when you do that, when you read the Bible that way, what you see is, number two, is that God's glory is the unifying theme of Scripture. Now, there are many other themes of Scripture. Salvation, redemption, all of those things, those are themes of Scripture. But all of the various storylines that you see in Scripture, that mosaic of all those threads and storylines that comes together under the overall theme of God's glory, that God is sovereign. Reynolds Showers is good here on this. He says, the ultimate purpose of history has to be large enough to incorporate all of God's programs. When you read the Bible, you can read the Bible as a simplistic story. You can back out and see the forest. But if you're actually really going to press in and read it, there's a lot of trees in there. And so what we need to recognize here is that the theme of God's glory is what pulls together all these programs of God. The glory of God through the demonstration that He alone is the sovereign God is the only purpose capable of doing this. Now, as well, when you continue to read Scripture that way, what you notice is this third thing, that the nation of Israel and the church are distinct peoples of God within His plans and purposes. We looked at this a couple of weeks ago. It's very clear that when you read Scripture, God is dealing with different peoples in different ways and at different times. And a fantastic illustration of this is that for us to remember the Lord Jesus and to rightly honor Him, we took bread and we took juice and we did what He told us to do. We didn't have an altar where we sacrificed an animal. There's been a significant change from one age or dispensation to another that we've just demonstrated in our own midst. And so you see that throughout Scripture, okay? Vlock again is really good on this. He says this, dispensationalism, which is the theological background of our church, believes there is a distinction between Israel and the church. Now, this is a key thing that we're going to be talking about today. Distinction does not mean no relationship. The church is related to Israel's covenants and promises. And the believing remnant of Israel in the present age is part of the church. But the church is not Israel, and Israel is not the church. Dispensationalism, therefore, rejects what's called replacement theology, in which the church is viewed as replacing or fulfilling Israel in a way that spiritualizes Israel and or makes national Israel non-significant in God's plans. What we've been doing is looking at all of God's promises to the nation of Israel. And what we want to make sure that we don't do, even though we see a connection to the church, to these covenants and promise, we do not replace Israel in those things. And so what we're looking at this morning is trying to look at the nuances of, well, then what is our relationship to these promises? How are we to understand these things, both for us now and also for their future literal fulfillment with the nation of Israel? Here's our main point this morning. Israel and the church are distinct peoples of God, and yet we share in the salvation found in Christ. And so our relationship is one of both continuity and discontinuity. This is so important, this concept of continuity and discontinuity. If you're not familiar with those words, continuity is just things we share or have in common. Discontinuity is things we do not share or do not have in common. Israel and the church as these kind of distinct peoples, they have things in common and they have things that are different. So we're going to look at some of the nuances of that. And I'm very aware that when you have to get in and look at these things, you're moving out of, like, when we think of doctrine, sometimes I think of like these concentric circles. You have primary doctrine, things like the deity of Christ, things like what is the gospel. You have secondary doctrine. You have things like how are you supposed to structure the leadership of the church? Then you have tertiary doctrine, which is when you're getting into how do these various things from across the testaments relate to one another. And what that means is that when you get into discussions like that, people who share many things in common theologically may find areas of nuance where they disagree. And this happens with any systematic theology. So even within this room, there are going to be people who are going to be dispensationalists and understand Scripture this way in accordance with these three principles that we've mentioned, who may have some disagreements in these areas. Okay, what is the specific relationship of the church to the new covenant? In fact, the elders of the church and I, several years ago, went through an extensive study over the course of about a year on several of these topics. We would meet up here on Saturday mornings, and because they just love me so much, they let me lead meetings that lasted from like 8 in the morning till 1 in the afternoon sometimes, talking about these things. We read extensively about it, we talked a lot about it, and at the end we sort of plotted ourselves on this line of where we fell in some of these peripheral issues, and we found that we agreed with a lot of things, but there were areas of disagreement that we had, but we all recognized that there can be charitable disagreement over some of these things. So I want to present this to you, and in all things, Scripture is our guide. Scripture has to guide our understanding of continuity and discontinuity. And at times we may disagree about how to interpret this particular passage, but what I want to do is just put before you a lot of Scripture this morning. This is how I understand these things. The elders are very aware that this is my position on these things. Several of them agree with me. Sometimes there's some disagreement over some nuance. But I want to put this before you so that we can talk about how do we understand both the continuity and discontinuity between Israel and the church. So look, we're leaning into things here. And can I just say, I love you guys because we can talk about these things and that we can actually study Scripture to this depth. There are not a lot of places that will permit their pastor to go this far into depth about things. And so I want to encourage you with that. We want to be Bereans. We want to examine the Scriptures to see if these things be so. So that's what we're going to do this morning. Let me pray, and then we'll read together from Ephesians chapter 3. Father, thank you for this morning, and thank you for the chance to once again take an important topic, Lord, but a topic that much has been written on from various perspectives. It involves much squaring of passages from the old and the new and seeing the way that they relate to one another. Lord, we would just confess our own inadequacies to do these things. We thank you that you've spoken and that your word is clear in the most important things, but we do recognize that there can be variations of interpretation and understanding in other matters. Give us grace and charity towards one another, Lord, and in all things, may we love your word. May we submit ourselves to your word. Lord, we're going to be looking into Scripture in depth this morning. Would you be good to us and give us eyes to see and ears to hear? Give us understanding of the things that you have been doing in the world and the ways that they relate to us this morning. So we just thank you for these things, Lord. Thank you that we can trust you. Thank you that you're good to us. Thank you that you love us. And we pray all that in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, I want to look at Ephesians chapter 3. I want to start there because what we're going to do, most of this sermon is going to be focused on the discontinuity. So I want to start, most of the sermon is going to be focused on the continuity. So I want to start this morning with the discontinuity. What are some things that distinguish the church from Israel? And so Ephesians 3 is a great place to start with that. I'm going to read an extended passage and then we'll pull some things out of it. So Ephesians chapter 3, let me read verses 1 through 13. For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Of this gospel, I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. To me, though, I am the very least of all the saints. This grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things, so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. So I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering, which is for your glory, or for you, which is your glory. This is God's word given to us. May it bless its reading and its proclamation. All right, take a look at your outline there. Again, we're starting with the discontinuity. The first thing I want you to see from verses 4 and 5 is that revelation about the church was not made known in Israel's scriptures. That doesn't mean that what's happening now in the world and what we're experiencing as believers in the New Testament age, that the Old Testament says nothing about that. It just means that the particular nature of what it means to be a New Testament believer, to be a part of the church as a distinct people of God, revelation of that is not given in the Old Testament. You will not find it. Part of that is because of the way the prophets are looking. And hopefully this will be a helpful illustration to you. Going the wrong way. I got a new clicker, and for some reason, up means go backwards, and down means go forwards. But it cost $8, so we really can't complain that much. It's probably why it cost $8. Okay, so what I want you to see is, and this is supposed to be purple. I realize it looks kind of maroon and black there, but it's supposed to be purple. When you have the prophets, and they're looking forward, what they're seeing is this great age of messianic salvation. But when you look at what they're writing about, preceding that is this age of intense tribulation and persecution. It's referred to as the day of the Lord. It's a time where there's false teaching and there's apostasy and there's this end time antagonist or antichrist that arises. But that precedes the coming of Messiah, who ushers in all of the promised Old Testament blessings. This is what they're looking forward to, and this is what they're anticipating. Okay? What ends up happening, they're not wrong, but what ends up happening is this. The prophets are seeing this, and I was talking with Rabin about this morning, and he was saying that an illustration they used at New Tribes Bible Institute was the idea of being on top of one mountain and looking across and seeing what's on the other mountain, and that there's a valley in the middle. And so if you're just looking directly across, there's more there, but you may not necessarily see it. So what you need to see and what we understand is that Messiah doesn't just come once. There are two comings or two advents of Messiah. In the first, he comes, he's incarnate, he dies, he rises again, he ascends, and he sends the Spirit, which begins this age that was sort of unanticipated. It's referred to it as the church age. It's unique in that prior to this, what you had was clear distinction between Jew and Gentile. You could come into and under the covenants of Israel, but you did so as what was called a proselyte. You were not really considered a full Jew. You didn't have the same access. You could go to the temple, but there was literally a dividing wall in the temple complex past which you could not go, even if you were a faithful Gentile believer in Old Testament times. So there was a distinction, a clear distinction between Jew and Gentile. Now, Paul's argument, especially in Ephesians 2, as we'll see, is that Jew and Gentile are one new man in Christ. This is a new, unique thing. The other thing about this age is that in this age, messianic salvation has been established, that's purple, but it exists concurrently with affliction and tribulation. Now, not day of the Lord tribulation, but believers live in a time where we know Messiah, where we know his salvation, and yet we live in the midst of difficulty. The things Paul's going to talk about all throughout 2 Corinthians, as we'll see coming up. So this is an unanticipated age. The prophets are looking over here, and yet they see things that happen here. They recognize that God is going to save the Gentiles, that Messiah is going to come, that he's going to give his life as a ransom. In Isaiah 53, you see this picture of the gospel. You see things like this, but it's sort of enigmatic and mysterious. And what Paul is saying is God, through revelation, through Paul, and through also the New Testament apostles and prophets, he's now given new revelation about what this age means. What is the church? How is the church to function in the world? So the New Testament has a lot more. It has new revelation about this new time period or age or dispensation called the church age. So new revelation is, yeah, revelation of the church. This is a distinction here, okay? Second bullet point there. Believers in the church age, Jew and Gentile, are fellow heirs and members of the same body in Christ. Ephesians 3:6, this mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. There is a distinct new people in this age comprised of both Jew and Gentile with no distinction between the two. They are one new man in Christ. This is affected by the Spirit's baptism. When we put our faith and trust in Jesus, the Spirit indwells us and unites us to the Lord Jesus. Our identity now is bound up with His. That happens for Jew and Gentile in the same way. So even though someone may have Jewish heritage, they may want to recognize some of the festivals and things like that in association with their heritage. They do not have any closer access to God than a Gentile does because they are all one together in Christ. Here's the key point. Although the Old Testament anticipated the salvation of the Gentiles, the church age is a mystery in which the gospel of this salvation through Messiah is proclaimed throughout the earth by both Jew and Gentile. When you look in the Old Testament, God intended for Israel to be the ones through whom He ministered to the nations. During this age, it's the church, comprised of Jew and Gentile, believers in the Lord Jesus, who have experienced salvation by grace through faith. We are His people. We are the ones in whom He is doing a work and through whom He is doing a work. And we need to celebrate that and be encouraged by that. And we're going to return to the uniqueness and importance of our discontinuity. But with that in mind, that's some important discontinuity. Again, most of our focus this morning is some of the continuity between Israel and the church. So look down. We're going to go through some key passages in the New Testament, okay? So because Messiah has come and He's accomplished much, again, the prophets, they see one work of Messiah. I mean, they hint at that there can be two. You can certainly see it. And Jesus actually says, did you not, you know, in Luke 24, oh, you who are slow of heart to understand all the scriptures would say, all right? So there are things that the prophets talked about that happen in the first advent, but are not completed until the second advent, okay? But because He has come, we can look in Scripture and see that the church has a relationship to the things that He has done. Take a look at your first passage there, the passage that I referenced earlier and that Paul is alluding to or quoting in 1 Corinthians 11, Luke 22, 19 through 20. And He, that's Jesus, took bread, and when He had given thanks, He broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is My body which is given to you. Do this in remembrance of Me. Likewise, the cup after they had eaten, saying, this cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in My blood. Now, in doing this, prior to this, Jesus has clearly demonstrated in the things that He's taught, in the things that He's done, the miracles He's performed, He has clearly demonstrated that He is Israel's promised Messiah. But what you see over the course of the Gospels is that the nation as a whole, although there are individual Jews who believe in Him and believe that He's Messiah, the nation as a whole, particularly represented by its political and religious leaders, rejects Jesus. That He's not king, that He's not Messiah. And so their rejection means that He's going to go to the cross. And this is the night before on the night He's betrayed and arrested, the day before He's crucified. He has this time with the disciples and He says these things to them. What we need to see then is that the promises of salvation associated with the new covenant are enacted through the person and work of Messiah, the Lord Jesus. He takes these elements and He's going to say these elements represent Him, but also they represent what He's come to do. So in the bread, it represents His person. He is the sinless one. The cup represents the blood that He's going to shed. He's going to be the atoning sacrifice. He comes to fulfill what's anticipated in Isaiah 53, the suffering servant of the Lord who's going to die in the place of sinners. He's going to die that vicarious death. This death, what he's saying to them in these things is that what I'm coming to do is the basis of the salvation that's promised in the new covenant. Okay? Showers is really good explaining how this is the only way the disciples could have understood this. Look at what Showers says. Since Jesus used the word the, he uses the definite article, which in Greek, there you can use the definite article or not, but Showers is pointing out, he says, since Jesus used the word the in the expression, and since prior to Jesus' statement, God promised only one new covenant, it seems evident that Jesus was referring to that new covenant. Jesus made his statement to Jewish men. The only new covenant of which they were aware was the one which God had promised in Jeremiah 31. Since Jesus did not tell them to think otherwise, they understood him to be referring to that specific new covenant. I think Showers is right here to see that if this was a different new covenant, okay, and this is there's a stream within dispensational theology that recognizes that there are two new covenants, one with the church and one with Israel. But I think Showers, looking at the text here, makes a really good point. Jesus is speaking to Jewish men. They only understand, you say new covenant, something immediately comes to mind. It's their great eschatological hope. And Jesus could have clarified, and he does not do that. So I think we're within the bounds of what the text is saying to assume that Jesus is referring to the new covenant that we spoke so much about last week. Jesus is linking his person and work to that new covenant. And remember, we saw that the Old Testament scriptures do that. The new covenant is not just a thing. It's not just a list of stuff God is going to do. It's centered on a person, the servant of the Lord. We saw that in Isaiah 42 and in Isaiah 49 as well. All right, let's look at Galatians 3. Galatians 3, 13 and 14. Paul says this. He says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it's written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. So that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. Now again, remember our diagram that we've been looking at here. There's this promise to Abraham, these promises to Abraham. And part of that is these universal promises that the nations of the earth are going to be blessed through Abraham, ultimately through the descendant of Abraham or the offspring of Abraham. What we see here is that Paul sees a direct connection, this is your arrow, between promises to bless all nations in the Abrahamic covenant and the promises of salvation associated with the new covenant. Look at what Paul does there. He's got the blessing of Abraham and he's got the promised Spirit right next to each other. But if you go and you read about the Abrahamic covenant, you look in Genesis 12 or in Genesis 15 or in Genesis 17 or in Genesis 22, you're not going to see anything there about the Holy Spirit. What is the promise that's associated with the Holy Spirit? It's the new covenant, the one that we talked about last week that you see in Jeremiah 31, that you see in Ezekiel 36. So what we have here, though, is the promise and the connection here. Paul is drawing this connection. He's saying the promises to Abraham are tied to this new covenant. Without the new covenant, you don't get the promises to Abraham. You don't get the promises to Israel. You don't get the promises of salvation that everyone needs in order to be saved. You don't get forgiveness of sin. You don't get the indwelling Holy Spirit. Those things are all bound up together, and it's the new covenant that pulls those things together. Craig Blazing and Daryl Bach, I think they're really clear in helping to understand this. They say this, the reception of the Holy Spirit and the gift of righteousness are in fact new covenant blessings, but Paul presents them as blessings of the Abrahamic covenant. Again, this shows that the new covenant is the form in which the Abrahamic covenant will be fulfilled. They're just saying that this doesn't get fulfilled apart from this. No section, the parts to Israel, the parts to the nations. They do not get fulfilled apart from the new covenant. It's also important to note that Paul sees the Abrahamic blessings mediated in stages which are tied to the history of Christ. This goes back to this, and I think this is an important thing for us to remember. These blessings don't all come at once. This is one of our big, our points of disagreement with our brothers and sisters who hold the covenant reform theology. they see all these things fulfilled in Christ. Now, they do recognize what they call the already not yet. Okay, so they recognize that there are some things that are not yet. But what we would say is that you look at the first and second comings of Jesus and they establish fulfillment. You begin to see partial fulfillments here with the first coming of Christ, but they're completed with the second coming. So that's what they're saying right here, the idea that there are stages which are tied to the history of Christ. With the future national blessings tied to the return of Christ, there are in the present time certain blessings being given to Jews and Gentiles equally. So what they're saying is that these things the prophets anticipate in association with those covenants, some of those blessings are available now during this age. But there are other things that await the second coming of the Lord Jesus for them to be fulfilled. So there's partial fulfillment, or you could say that there's an experience of some of the blessings associated with these covenants of promise that are being fulfilled now or experienced now. All right, Paul gets more explicit with this in Ephesians 2. Take a look at your outline there, Ephesians 2:12. A statement that we do well to recognize. Remember that you were at that time. He's speaking to us as Gentiles. I don't know if we have any people from Jewish background in here, but if you're a Gentile, he's speaking to us. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, separated from Messiah, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. So no relationship to Messiah, no relationship to the nation of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise. Cut off from any hope or promise of blessing. And specifically says having no hope and without God in the world. This was the situation that Gentiles found themselves in. Not a good place. Now, Israel, at the same time, they were a sinful people, but their relationship with the Lord was the basis of their hope. What he's saying here to us is that we had no natural relationship to the Lord. If you were born into the nation of Israel, it didn't automatically make you a saved believer during that dispensation, but you were at least close to those things. You had some sort of claim on some of those promises. What he's saying to us as Gentiles, we had no claim on any of those promises. Here's your arrow. Apart from Christ, the Gentiles had no hope in the world because they had no covenantal relationship to the God of salvation. Without any connection to God's promises of salvation, there's no hope. That was the situation for Gentiles. Now, you see Gentiles in the Old Testament. It doesn't mean that if you're born a Gentile, you're automatically going to hell. But Gentiles were few and far between who saw God's work in Israel and were drawn to them. You see examples of this. You see Naaman the Syrian. There's an example, there's various examples in the Old Testament of Gentiles who respond rightly to the God of Israel. And Jesus actually references some of those, people in the Gospels to indict the religious leaders of his own day. So we need to recognize that there was salvation provided for Gentiles. They could come in under the covenants of Israel as proselytes. But just by nature of who we are as Gentiles, there was no natural connection or relationship to the Lord. That's the situation that we had, okay? Paul then goes on in the rest of Ephesians 2 to explain how in Jesus, that's remedied. Look at 13 and then 17 through 19. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off, that's the Gentiles, have been brought near by the blood of Messiah, or of Christ. And he came and preached peace to you who are far off and peace to those who are near. I've changed the text there. And the New American Standard does this really well. They'll put very clear quotations in a different font. That's a quotation from Isaiah 57:19. Like if you look in your Bible at a cross-reference, you'll see that's Isaiah 57:19. So I just wanted to highlight that for you. For through him, this is starting at verse 18, for through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then, important, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. He's not saying that we've become Israel. What he's saying is that we are now part of this new people, fellow citizens with these believing Jews, members of this new thing that God is doing in the world. And notice how he uses this like spatial imagery. He says we were far off. But now, in Jesus, we are brought near. We're brought near. Your arrow there. Although the Gentiles were previously strangers to the covenants of promise, and therefore cut off from their benefits and blessings, the relationship with God, salvation, etc. They have now in Messiah and by his blood become partakers of them in the church along with believing Jews. The body and blood of Jesus are the means by which the promised new covenant salvation can be enacted, and then it's received by faith by both Jews and Gentiles. All of this is connected again to the person and work of Jesus. Believers are brought near to these to receive their benefits and blessings by faith. Now, let me talk a little bit about Isaiah 57 here. It's an interesting passage to go and look at, and I would commend it maybe to your own reading to go back and look at the ways that in Isaiah you see a connection between this quotation that Paul quotes in Ephesians 2, and you go back in Isaiah and you see how it's reflective of things associated with the servant of the Lord in Isaiah 53. So in Isaiah 57, the Lord is speaking. He's speaking of Israel, and he's talking about them and their sin. And he says, I have seen his ways, but I will heal him. I will lead him and restore comfort to him and his mourners, creating the fruit of the lips. Peace, peace to the far and to the near, says the Lord, and I will heal him. So what's anticipated is that the Lord is going to do a work, and that work is going to be the basis so that peace can be proclaimed to those who have sinned against the Lord, who have been separated from him. They're going to be peace. Reconciliation is going to be able to be proclaimed. And not just reconciliation proclaimed, but actually done. Healing is going to be worked for them. Go back to Isaiah 57 and look at what's promised that the servant of the Lord is going to do. He's pierced for our transgressions. He's crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. With his wounds, we are healed. This is not just a peace, peace, everything's going to be okay. It's peace based on the fact that Jesus dies in our place. That our standing before God was that we were enemies who were hostile towards them. And because God is holy, his response was to be wrathful towards us. But because of the work of the servant of the Lord, peace can actually be proclaimed both to those who are far off and those who are near. And more than that, we can actually be healed through this substitutionary work that he does. We don't have to just have things proclaimed to us. A work can actually be done to us and in us. We can be healed. It's by his work that we are healed. So Paul calls on this. This is God saying this here. This is the servant's work here. Paul pulls all this together and says, this is what Jesus does. He proclaims peace. Look at, again, going back to those verses there. Look at what he says. And he, Jesus, came and preached peace to you who are far and peace to those who are near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. Again, this is a partial fulfillment. That's the star that's right there. The partial fulfillment of Isaiah 57:19 in this present age. Paul sees that because Messiah has come and proclaimed peace to Jew and Gentile since they have both been reconciled to God through the work of the servant of the Lord. The connection, again, there's the connection between the one who brings peace or proclaims peace and the one who heals. It's the servant of the Lord. It's the person and the work of the servant of the Lord. This is the basis for what is proclaimed and what brings spiritual healing. All right, next we have Romans 11:11-15. I know we're doing a lot here. I know we're going to a lot of places, okay? This is like, I think this is my favorite passage. I think this passage is so interesting, and I think it helps us understand this because it's the basis for Paul's whole argument here, is that the church has a relationship to Israel's promises. All right, look at Romans 11:11-15. Romans 9-11 is a fascinating passage, okay? Most people are familiar with it primarily as a proof text for the idea of like election and predestination and things like that. And those are themes within those passages. But Romans 9-11, what it's about is what has happened to Israel? What is God doing in the world? What does it mean for Israel? Because it seems like now all his promises are coming to the church. So what Paul is doing in these three amazing chapters is he's trying to address that. And in the midst of that, he talks about other things. But his primary focus is, what is God doing with Israel? What will God do with Israel? And in Romans 11, as Paul is sort of wrapping this up and bringing it home, he says this. So I ask, did they, that's Israel, stumble in order that they might fall? By no means. Rather, through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles so as to make Israel jealous. Now, if their trespass means riches for the world, and if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion mean? Now, I'm speaking to you Gentiles. Inasmuch then as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry in order somehow to make my fellow Jews jealous and thus save some of them. For if their rejection means the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead? That the church is related to Israel's covenants and promises is the whole basis for Paul's argument here. Okay? This word jealous is the Greek word parazelao. And you have to understand Old Testament background in order to make sense of what Paul is doing here. Paul uses this word, and this may be hard to see. I'm not going to go through all of this. This is taken from a paper that I did and some work on this. But I just want you to see, Paul actually uses this word 4 times in Scripture. He uses it 3 times in Romans in chapters 10 and 11, and he uses it 1 time in 1 Corinthians. So let's just talk about this 1 Corinthians reference. He says this. He says, shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? So this word jealousy is used in relation to the Lord, and it's used in the context of Israel's rebellion in Numbers 25. That's what he's actually referencing there in 1 Corinthians 10. The reason I tell you that is because that shows that the background of his understanding of this word is the Old Testament. Okay? What you see then in Romans, it's actually in Romans 10, the first use of this term in Romans, it's in Romans 10, is from Deuteronomy 32:21. It says this, they have made me jealous. He's talking of Israel. They have made me jealous with what is no God. They have provoked me to anger with their idols. I just want you to see this, and if you look at these other references, you'll see the same thing. In order to be jealous, in order to understand what this word means, it has to be something that's rightly due someone, okay? So the conclusion here, this term, it refers to someone being provoked or moved to jealousy because someone or something else is receiving that which is properly due the one who is being provoked, okay? That's what God is saying there. They're worshiping idols. They're giving the worship that is due to him somewhere to someone else or to something else. So the whole point with this is to say and to show you that when Paul says this word jealous, he's putting it out there to say that if he's going to provoke Israel to jealousy, that means in his ministry, in the things he's teaching, in the things he's saying about Jesus, and the things he's saying about the promises realized in Jesus, there have to be things that were promised to Israel that are now being experienced and that Paul is proclaiming, or he can't use this word jealous. It also makes sense in thinking about if the church and Israel are so radically distinct from one another that they have very little overlap, that would make Jewish evangelism in the present day extremely difficult because we'd be trying to pitch them on something that they were never really wanting anyway. They want these other promises. And so what Paul is doing is he's saying, no, there's been a beginning realization of these promises, in particular, the spiritual blessings of salvation. Okay, so here's the arrow. Paul can rightly state that Israel can be provoked to jealousy because the blessings of salvation, which were rightly promised to them through the Old Testament in the form of the unconditional covenants, have come to the Gentiles in Christ. We have what they should want. And we definitely have what they need. That's the key thing to see. Because see, if you talk to a faithful Jew who really believes the scriptures and takes the promises from the prophets literally, they are looking forward to that age of messianic salvation. They're looking forward to the realization of those covenants. God blessing his people, establishing them in the land, all of those things. They're looking forward to those material blessings. But the point of the new covenant is you don't get those things apart from spiritual salvation. If there's no salvation, you don't get the material blessings. So part of what we have now in the church age is that we are experiencing those blessings of salvation that they need in order to get the things they're looking for. in order to see the realization of the promises that they're hoping for from the prophets. And so in that sense then, we do provoke them to jealousy in who we are and in the promises that we have. Look at the little star there. These blessings of salvation must be understood within the wider context of Romans, in which Paul grounds the gospel message in the promises of the Old Testament. These promises are rooted in the Davidic, Abrahamic, and by way of implication, new covenants. Don't have time to unpack that. Let's quickly look at Hebrews 13, 20 through 21. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Christ Jesus, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Now the question is, what is this covenant that he's referencing? Is this a theological covenant, something between God the Father and God the Son, that's unrelated to the covenants that we see in the Old Testament? I would suggest to you that it's not. The arrow there, the writer of the Hebrews concludes his letter with a benediction that pulls together the great promises of God in Messiah, specifically referring to the new covenant, which he has dealt with extensively, using one of its Old Testament designations. Okay, I just want to show you very briefly, okay, that phrase where he says, by the blood of the eternal covenant, in Greek, diatheke aionios. If you go and look in key Old Testament sections, that is the exact phrase in the Greek Old Testament, the Septuagint, that's used of the new covenant. Okay, remember, the actual terms of the new covenant are in Jeremiah 31. In Jeremiah 32, I will make with them an everlasting covenant. It's a reference to the same covenant in Jeremiah 31. Ezekiel 36, I will make a covenant with peace. Isn't that interesting? We see peace again with them. It shall be an everlasting covenant. Diatheke aionios. Ezekiel 36 is where you see the promises of the new covenant in Ezekiel. So I just want to show you there that what I'm suggesting is that the writer of the Hebrews is concluding his epistle with a connection to back to the new covenant that he's been talking about there. Okay. Wiersbe agrees. He says this. This is the new covenant that was discussed in Hebrews 8, a covenant based on the sacrifice that was discussed in Hebrews 10. Because this new covenant was part of God's eternal plan of salvation, and because it guarantees everlasting life, it is called the everlasting covenant. Here's the key point. The New Testament repeatedly affirms the relationship of the church to the covenants of promise, the new covenant in particular, in order to emphasize that the salvation we experience in Christ is the salvation promised in the Old Testament. Absolutely, there are aspects of it that were unanticipated in the Old Testament, but it is congruent with and connected to the promises of salvation in the Old Testament. Hinnebury is great, I think, in pulling all this together. He says, because Jesus Christ is the one for whom the whole creation was made, it is absolutely fitting that the new covenant in his blood, whether enacted in the present with the church or in the future fulfillment of Jeremiah 31, 31 through 34 upon Israel, be the basis upon which God's other covenants are satisfied. The new covenant, as it were, takes the other unilateral covenants into itself and prepares sinners to receive their benefits in accordance with the oaths taken by God, whether the recipients are Israel, the church, or the nations. He's just saying that those promises all come together. All of those promises associated with the other covenants come together in the new covenant, which ultimately is in the person and work of Messiah. All right, some brief concluding thoughts. Number one, our continuity with Israel should be a tremendous encouragement to us. It should help you see the connections as you read your Bible. You shouldn't just be reading your Bible as if this is my section of the Bible and none of this other really applies to me. You need to see the connections there and understand our place in the biblical storyline. 1 Peter 1 talks about how the prophets, in the things that they were talking about, what was going to happen with Messiah and the sufferings, it says that they were told that they were serving not themselves, but you in the things which have now been revealed to you. They're looking forward to this time of salvation that we find ourselves in, where we understand and receive these blessings and benefits. Secondly, we are the spiritual offspring of Abraham by faith. Romans 4:16 recognizes that. We share the faith of Abraham, the man of faith. We are not his physical descendants, but because we share the faith of Abraham, we are his spiritual descendants. We are people of simple faith as he was. When we trust God's promises, again, we're being like Abraham, our spiritual father in the faith. Years and years and years ago, Harold introduced me to the music of Rich Mullins. And we would listen to Rich Mullins CDs when we were on CDs for kids. That's this little thing that you put into your... we would listen to Rich Mullins, and there's a great song that Rich Mullins has. And one of the lines, he says, "Sometimes I think of Abraham, how one star he saw had been lit for me." And I've always loved that line. And understanding our continuity with the promises of God in the Old Testament helps us see our place there. That's the specific instance that Paul is referencing in Romans 4. And so we need to see our connection there. It should encourage your heart. Finally, this, we're shepherded by Messiah, the promised Davidic king. We know Jesus as Messiah. He is our Lord. He is our Savior. He is Messiah. He is the King of kings and Lord of lords. He is the one who watches over and protects us. Israel was longing for a king to lead them and save them from their enemies. What we have in Jesus is the one who has saved us from our greatest enemies. He's been raised and he's seated at the right hand of God, enthroned on high. He rules and reigns in heaven. He will come again for us. And until then, he shepherds his people. He's the good shepherd who shepherds the flock of his people. We have this promise, even in the midst of tribulation and affliction. We will not be left or forsaken by our Savior Jesus. All right, lastly, these things. Our discontinuity with Israel should be a tremendous encouragement to us. First, we have spiritual union with Messiah. This was affected, again, by our baptism by the Holy Spirit when we trusted Jesus. That was not anticipated in the Old Testament. They anticipated the coming of Messiah. They anticipated the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. They did not anticipate that there would be a people who had spiritual union with Messiah. Look at Paul in Ephesians 2. "Even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places." How can that be spatially? He's ascended and on high, and I'm sitting here in this building in Jackson, Mississippi. It's because we have a spiritual union with our Savior Jesus. His life from heaven flows through us by the power of his Spirit who indwells us. We have that union together with him. Second, and I think this is probably the most practical thing and probably deserves its own sermon, we are under grace and not law. This is an incredibly important distinction that we have and that we have to recognize. Israel's relationship with God was governed by external commands and ordinances. How many of you have tried to govern your walk with the Lord by external commands? How's that going for you? Are you as discouraged as I was? The law does not give life. It reveals sin and provokes our flesh. That is what the law does. That is Paul's entire argument in Romans 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. You just see it get unpacked and worked along there. We are not under law, we are under grace. The best book on this that I have read, and there are plenty of them, this is a more recent book. It's called If One Uses It Lawfully by a guy named Matthew Ferris. In illustrating this, we are often accused by people that we would otherwise have a lot of things in agreement with of being what's called antinomian. We're against the law. One of the things he does that I like is he coins a new term, exnomianism. Okay, antinomianism is that you're against the law, or you don't think the law has a place, and we're very much slated for that by our covenant reformed brothers and sisters. He says, no, when I read the New Testament, I see that I'm an exnomian. I'm taken out from under the law. But that doesn't mean that I'm just set free to do what I want. I have a new law, the law of Christ. I have a higher standard than the Old Testament law. He says this, I appreciate the way he says this. He says, if exnomianism is being outside the law's jurisdiction, we can liken the law to a pursuer, and believers are like those who have crossed over a river. The law stands on the opposite shore, crying out and shaking its fist at us for our failure to keep it. "You are talking to the wrong man," we shout back. All on your side of the shore are in Adam, and they alone are under your jurisdiction. I am on this side of the river in Christ, and I have no more relationship to you. Besides, even those who are under your jurisdiction don't keep it. Have you any ability to enable obedience? The law stands scowling, arms at its side, making no answer. For the law knows it cannot enable obedience to any of its precepts in the sons of Adam, and that it has nothing to say to those in Christ. They have a higher standard and, critically, are indwelt by a spirit that enables them. We need to recognize this. This is extremely practical for living the Christian life. We are a part of the church. We are not under law. We are under grace. Finally, these two things. We will be delivered from the wrath to come. Revelation 3, that's the promise that we're going to be delivered from the coming day of the Lord tribulation period, where God is going to try those who dwell on the earth. And then finally this, we will share in Christ's reign during the millennium and throughout all eternity. We have a unique position of authority that is a part of who we are as the church and our connection and relationship with Christ. Look at this promise to the church. Because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial. That's the other one. Hold on. Here we go. The one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations. And he will rule them with a rod of iron, as when earthen pots are broken to pieces, even as I myself have received authority from my Father. Israel is going to be regathered and greatly blessed during the millennial kingdom in very literal fulfillment of all those promises in those covenants that we've talked about. Our position, though, is going to be ruling and reigning with Jesus, having already received our resurrected bodies. Can you imagine the state of the earth when those who are in charge of administration and leadership do not have a sinful nature? Do you understand how that will be the greatest period of human history? And people will say, that's super weird to think of resurrected and non-resurrected people living alongside each other. That's only if you think the resurrection is something weird or strange or ethereal or odd. Jesus sat with his disciples. He ate with them. They hugged him. It wasn't weird and strange. Now, he did some things like just appear places and disappear. I'm not saying, I have no guarantee you're going to be able to do those things. I take no position on that. That would be cool if we can. Don't know. But the point being that we're going to have this very privileged position, and part of that stands as a testament to the work that God has already done in the church, and also the work that he's going to complete even after the millennium in the new creation. We will be the living embodiments of the new creation along with the Lord Jesus, standing as a testimony to God's grace forever. What a privileged thing. So friends, be encouraged by your continuity with Israel. Be encouraged by your discontinuity with Israel. I hope these excursies that we've done have been helpful to you. I appreciate you indulging me on these things. I think they are important. I think they're good for us to lean into and understand. But all of this is in service to getting back to looking at Paul's letter written to a people that he was in deep conflict with and laboring for, and that he had struggled with. And he talks to them and he speaks to them about God's comfort. And again, he does that because he understands that comfort is rooted in these promises of God in the Old Testament. And he sees the beginning realization of those things in Jesus, his Savior and their Savior. And that's the touching point for the reconciliation that he's pursuing with those Corinthian believers. So let's pray and give thanks to the Lord for this little mini study that we've had, and ask him to bless us as we pick back up in 2 Corinthians next week. Lord, I am grateful for these weeks looking into these things. They are important matters. Lord, I do pray that in our church, for maybe people who are encountering these things for the first time, I pray that there would be a hunger, a desire to understand these things more, to understand your word more. For all of us, Lord, I ask that we would be Bereans, that we would examine the scriptures to see if these things be so. And Lord, that we would ultimately always test our doctrine and our practice by what you say in your word. Thank you, Lord, for the opportunity to return to 2 Corinthians next week. I pray that we would do so with understanding of background issues so that we can rightly look at and apply chapter 3 of 2 Corinthians. Lord, this week, would you help us to find application for the continuity and discontinuity? Encourage our hearts with the continuity that we are a part of the story that you're unfolding in the world. Encourage our hearts with the discontinuity that we are people who are under grace and not under law, who look to Jesus, not to a set of commands, in order to see the ideal for the Christian life. Thank you, Lord, that you don't just tell us what is good and right. You've given us your Spirit to enable it in us. Do that in us this week as we go out to serve you. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.